you ever stopped to think about the absurd amount of trust that it requires to live in our world? Just the simple stuff, right? You write a check to somebody, or somebody writes you a check. You are taking their word for it that they have an account at that bank, that there's enough money in their account to cover that check, and you take that check to your bank to deposit it, and your bank trusts you that you got this check from somebody who has an account at that bank and has money in their account, and so on and so on. There's an absurd amount of trust wrapped up in that simple act of writing and receiving a check. What about while you're driving, right? You've got two cars on Route 1 going 55 miles an hour headed in opposite directions, and you trust that the person in that other car is paying attention, that they're not suffering some sort of medical issue, they're not going to come careening over into your lane, and so you pass each other at a combined speed, at a closing speed of 110 miles an hour, separated by what? 18 inches? 24 inches? I mean, there's an absurd amount of trust wrapped up in that. Ignoring the trust that you're putting in your vehicle, in the tires, in the engine, in the brakes, there's an absurd amount of trust required to be able to operate. What about calling an Uber? Anybody ever Uber? I know they don't really operate around here, but right? I mean, we used to be afraid of getting into strangers' cars, and we used to be afraid of meeting people from the internet. And now what do? You use the internet to call a stranger up and you get in their car. I mean, there's an absurd amount of trust involved in our lives. Now, I had to learn a little bit of extra trust when I learned how to ride a motorcycle. Now, a human being has a built-in lean angle detector. When you start to lean over past about 20 degrees, your brain starts to flip out. And your brain says, you're falling over, you gotta stop this, you gotta fix it. And so that's kind of about as far as we ever get leaned over in our day-to-day lives. But most motorcycles, when they come out of the factory, decent ones anyway, can be leaned over to about 45 degrees. So twice as far as we're comfortable with. They're perfectly capable of doing that. And there are some, and I think we've got a picture of this, there are some that are able to be leaned over to like 65 degrees. And it's not really the motorcycle that makes the difference, but it's the top half of the motorcycle, right? It's the rider that makes the difference, that makes that bike capable of going over, because they've developed that trust over time. They learned about it by watching other people do it, by learning about all of those systems, and then they took what was in their head. They took that knowledge, that experience that they gained watching other people, and they said, yes, I know that it feels like I'm going to fall over at 20 degrees, but I'm not really actually going to fall over if I go past that. I need to trust the bike. I need to trust the physics. I need to trust what I know to be true. I need to trust what is true rather than what I feel to be true. Because that feeling in that circumstance, when you're riding a motorcycle, that feeling of falling over is lying to you. You're not actually going to fall over. So we need to learn to trust, to become confident in our trusting. And as we do that, over time, eventually, that becomes second nature to us. We become able to trust as a matter of habit. So last week, we looked at what it is that we need to place our trust in. What do we build the house of our lives on? And Jesus pointed out to us that the only foundation that is truly trustworthy is the steadfast love of God. And that love was made real to us in God the Father sending his only Son to live and to die in our place so that we could enjoy a restored relationship with our Creator. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at another example of, or we're going to look at an example of what that looks like in practice. So we're relatively familiar, I think, with King David, right? The shepherd boy who became king. So his early life was filled with physical dangers, right? It talks about how he fought off lions and bears, protecting his sheep. And so he understood that sort of physical danger. And then as he grew up and he came to be a part of King Saul's household, he became regularly placed in other sorts of danger, right? The physical danger of battle with their enemies, the dangers, the relational dangers, and sometimes physical dangers of being in King Saul's court, right? Saul was out to get him eventually. Saul was trying to kill him. And so he was pursued by Saul and others, and he was rejected by some of those people who were closest to him. But despite all of that, he eventually rose to become the greatest king that Israel ever had. But in his twilight years, that success led to a certain amount of complacency. We remember his sin and his failure with Bathsheba and his failure to lead his country well. And as a result of all of these things, his sons ended up rebelling against him, deserting him. And he struggled the rest of his life to maintain control over this great kingdom that God had given him. And so he had these great highs and lows through the course of his life. And some of them were his own doing. Some of them were the doings of others, but he never despaired. He never completely lost hope and gave up. The storms of his life were hard and they were costly, but he was not shaken. He was not ultimately shaken. Why? Why? What gave him that sort of strength, that sort of endurance? So we're going to look at Psalm 31 this morning. And I actually read this on Monday morning, this past Monday morning, as just the course of my normal reading. And I was struck at how beautifully it illustrated what we had talked about just the day before. And so I shuffled the schedule around because I wanted to share it with you because it's beautiful and wonderful. So Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted with grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait upon the Lord. So we see in this psalm a pattern that repeats itself. And David starts off by crying out to God in prayer. You have this prayer, and then you have following it the thanksgiving, right? The statement of, this is how things are. This is the difficulty that I'm facing. But I thank you for what you've led me through, and I trust you in what I am currently facing. So we see the first prayer in the first five verses. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Does that sound familiar? It's one of the words that Christ speaks from the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So David is looking to God to protect him. And we see that in the words that he uses there, right? It says that God is his fortress, his refuge, his rescue. He talks about the net that he has hidden. And he commits himself, he commits his spirit unto the Lord. He recognizes that he belongs to the Lord, that he has been redeemed, that he has been bought out of slavery and trouble. And it's God who owns him. That word is related to the Old Testament law when they would have a sort of slavery where somebody would be an indentured servant to work off a debt. But if somebody came forward and paid that debt to the person you owed it to, they could redeem you out of that slavery. And that's the word that he is using here. He is recognizing that he belongs to the Lord. And that's why he turns immediately to thanksgiving, right? So he's been crying out to God, laying bare his heart before God, and now he expresses his thanks and his trust. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. So he sees the people around him and the things that they have trusted in and the worthlessness of them, the pointlessness, the inability to save. They, to use the words that Jesus was using last week, they have built their house, they have built their homes on the ground rather than on the rock. And he sees the results of that. He sees what comes of that. And he says, no, I don't want that. I have trusted in the Lord. And he rejoices in the steadfast love of God. That's hesed, right? The one of three Hebrew words I know. Hesed is the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God. See, God had seen him in his trouble, in his affliction. He knew the distress of his soul. And the Lord didn't abandon him, but he rescued him and took him from that place where he was in trouble and set his feet in a broad place, in a safe place. He was merciful. God had mercy upon David. That's what Jesus was talking about last week. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So that's our first repetition of prayer and distress leading into thanksgiving and trust and praise. We see our next iteration starting in verse 9. where it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." David is suffering. You can feel the pain in what he is writing here is almost tangible. But there is a sense in which he looks at what he is suffering and he says, "I'm only getting what I deserve." He deserves some of this suffering. Right? It says his strength fails. Why? In verse 10, "My strength fails because of my iniquity, because of my sin." There is at least some of the suffering in his life that is happening because of his sin. And that's why he cries out to God specifically to show him grace. We talked about mercy being God's goodness towards those who are in trouble. Grace, in a biblical sense, is God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment. So David deserves some of what he is getting here, but he cries out to God for grace because that is what he needs. He needs goodness. He needs God's goodness expressed to him, shown to him, even though what he really deserves is punishment, what he's getting right now. And then he turns once more to God in trust and thanksgiving. It says in verse 14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." So do you see that each one of these expressions of trust, each one of these expressions of thanksgiving are based in the steadfast love of God, based in God's steadfast love for his people. And so in the middle of his suffering, he cries out. And this one is a little different from the one before because there is no relief. Right? He doesn't say, "You have rescued me," but he cries out to God and says, "Rescue me." He doesn't say, "I put my times in your hand and you treated me well." But no, he says, "I'm in the middle of this and I'm giving this to you." David is still in the middle of his distress, but yet he says, "I trust in you. God, I trust that you will save me in your steadfast love. God, I trust that you will make your face shine on me. I trust that you can and will rescue me from my enemies and from those who persecute me." And so he looks to God in trust and in faith, depending on his steadfast love. And it's important for us to see here that that's not a conditional statement. Right? David doesn't say, "If you will save me, then I will trust you." He doesn't say, "God, you got to do this for me first, and then I'll trust you. Then I'll love you." But David is sitting there in the middle of his trial, in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his suffering, and he says, "Yes, this is what I am going through. But still, I will trust you. Your steadfast love, your unchanging love for me has not changed, and I will continue to trust that, even though my circumstances are difficult." Because God's steadfast love existed before David. It existed before his problems. And after David died and his problems were all just words on a page, God's steadfast love would continue still. So we have that is the second pattern of prayer, suffering, and then thanksgiving and trust. So let's look at verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol, that is the grave. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. So he's asking God to protect him. He's asking God to bring his righteous judgment on the proud. And then he turns once more in trust and thanksgiving. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. So David had despaired. He had thought that God had abandoned him. He had thought that he was being left behind. He said, I had cried out in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But he said, you heard me, God. You heard me. You showed me your steadfast love when I was in trouble, when I was in distress. And so this is the pattern that we walk our life of faith by. Life is hard. Life can be difficult. Life can be painful. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures. That was what we read in Psalm 136 last week, right? In everything that the psalmist said, the response was always, the steadfast love of the Lord endures. I am facing cancer. The steadfast love of the Lord endures. My life feels like it's falling apart. The steadfast love of the Lord endures. That's the pattern that we're seeing here. And in closing, David speaks to the assembly. He speaks to all of the people who are listening to him, all of the people who are reading this, and he gives them a charge. He says, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So David has been expressing all of these things directly to God, but sharing them publicly as well, right? He didn't just keep this between God and him, but he shared them with his people and then through the pages of Scripture with us today. And he does that so that they may be encouraged, so that they may be strengthened, so that they may be built up. But that requires of him a certain amount of vulnerability. It requires him to give of himself. That requires us to give of ourselves, to give up perhaps some of our privacy, to give up perhaps some of our pride, or all of it. I mean, really, you don't need that much of it, or any of it. It requires us to give up of our self-centeredness, to be able to dictate the terms that we are comfortable with in our relationships with one another. But that giving up, but that vulnerability builds others up. Because that's what David has done here, right? He has laid bare his soul before us. But he did that so that he could tell us, friends, love the Lord, trust in him. Be strong, be encouraged, because he has seen me through these struggles in my life. And so by being vulnerable with us through the written word, we have been encouraged through David. And so that vulnerability, that when we share the struggles and the pain of our lives, others are built up. And when we do that, when we are vulnerable, when we give those things up, we are giving of ourselves in love for the people around us. We are giving up those things that we want to hang on to. Pride, privacy, self-respect, self-image. We're giving up those things in love for the people around us so that they would be encouraged. And David urges his people and us to faith, to place our faith in the Lord. Because, he says, the Lord preserves the faithful. And I think that word choice is interesting there. It's not that he removes his people from trouble, just kind of yanks them out of the middle of it and says, nope, you're done. It's not that he builds this wall around them and says, no, nothing will ever be able to touch you, but preserves. They're in the middle of it. They're in the middle of it. They're in the thick of it. They're going through all of it, but yet they are preserved. They are kept. They are kept whole through the middle of those times of trial. They can endure through their trials. And then he turns and he speaks against pride. Right? He says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. So he's drawing this distinction, right, between faith and pride. And he speaks against pride because it's pride there that refuses to admit need. It's pride that refuses to say, I am utterly and completely dependent on God. Because that's what faith is in terms of this psalm, is saying, my only hope, my only shield and strength is the Lord. But pride says, no, there's other things out there. There's something else. Or maybe God is a good co-protector. Maybe I need God and something else. And so those who are faithful, those who are full of faith, recognize their utter need and their complete dependence on God and throw themselves on his steadfast love. But those who refuse to do so because they think in some way, at some level, that they are above needing that sort of help. You know, it's good to know that that option is there. Thanks for letting me know about it. Don't call me, I'll call you. Right? That's the position of pride in opposition to faith. Because the attitude of pride looks at the love and the mercy and the grace of God as being something that is only for the poor, that is only for the lowly, that is only for the broken. But if David needs this sort of help, if David needs this sort of help from and dependence on God, if he is utterly dependent on God for all things, then who can stand? There was nobody else in all of history who was like David. And so if he is utterly dependent on God, then who can stand? So he's drawing this distinction, right? These two groups of people, these two general approaches to God. The first is filled with pride. I don't need God. I got this. Everything's under control. And as a subset of that, you have this group of people who are saying, I only need God some of the time. I only need God when I'm in trouble. I only need God when things are going poorly for me. The rest of the time, I got it. But the second group is completely and utterly dependent on God for all things. It's that second group that says, there is nothing that I can do on my own. There is nothing that I can accomplish. I am completely and utterly dependent on God for everything. And that's the group of people that David is speaking to in that last verse when he says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of your suffering, be strong. Take courage because God will preserve you. Why? What was the reason that he quoted in each one of the the reason that he gave in each one of the three repetitions, right? The underlying reason in each one of them was the steadfast love of God. Why should you be strong? Why should you take courage? Because the creator of the universe has a steadfast and unchanging, uncompromising love for you. And so in the midst of our struggles, we will do that. We will take courage. We will trust in the steadfast love of God as we wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord. Because his love for us has never been about pulling us out of that struggle and pulling us out of the suffering, just like how he preserves us in the middle of it. But he loves us in the middle and through our struggle and our suffering. So David was waiting. David waited on the Lord. Now eventually, through the course of his life, he persevered through his trials. And I think that he ended his life in a place that matched what he was describing to us here. But what country is David leading today? And is he still king of Israel? No, he died. He died. David was the pinnacle of a heart that followed after God. But for Israel, it was all downhill from there. And so if anybody in the entire history of God's people had any sort of reason for a present hope in the Lord, a hope for the here and now and today, it was him. But he said, you gotta wait. He said, you had to wait. He said, we had to wait. Because David's hope was in the Messiah who would come, a greater David who would come. He had hope in God as his deliverer, even though he didn't understand what that would look like or what that would cost. But we know today that David's hope was in Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. His hope was in the one who was to preach the good news to the poor, the one who would restore sight to the blind, the one who would restore every broken thing that we had wrecked by our rebellion against our Creator. And that man came and he lived, not in luxury and comfort, but in suffering. He lived a life of rejection. And he ended his life in torture and betrayal, in shame, in pain, as he hung on the cross and suffocated under the weight of his own body. And furthermore, he suffered the wrath of God towards sin, stored up and poured out on him. And like David, like Moses, like Abraham, like Adam, he died. Having endured all of those things, he died and was buried. But in his death, in that defeat, there was a victory. There was a victory over suffering. There was a victory over pain. There was a victory over sin and a victory over death itself, because he did not stay dead, but he was raised to life again so that all who place their full faith and trust in him will be blessed with his victories. And if we will die to ourselves, if we will die to our sin and rebellion, then we will live as he did. It says in Romans 6 that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, David's hope was in the Messiah who was coming, but he died just like all the rest of his forefathers did. And all of those people who are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, all of those good, godly men that God used all throughout human history. The writer says in Hebrews 11 that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance or endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our hope, friends, is in the Messiah who has come, the one who endured all of what we endured and triumphed over all of these things: hunger and thirst and poverty and loneliness and betrayal and pain and suffering. He has overcome all of them. He faced the full weight of the temptation of sin, and he overcame it. He faced the full weight of the power of death, and he overcame it. And our hope is in our Messiah who is coming again. This one who is coming to fully realize his kingdom, to fully eradicate every last trace of sin and rebellion against him. This is what we read about in Revelation 20, where John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" He is coming again, friends, to set right all of the wrong that we have done, and all of the wrong that we have had done to us, to undo the damage that living in a broken and fallen world has done, and to fully realize the plan that the Father had from the beginning of time, that we should be a people redeemed and saved from our sin and rebellion, saved from our sufferings and our trials, a people who have depended with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength on the steadfast love of God. We are waiting for that day, and those who wait for the Lord will be saved. It says in Romans 8:18 that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Our faith is one of waiting and hope, not the removal of suffering, but the redemption of suffering. Because it's not just that we have faith so that our lives will become easy, but as we grow in our faith, that we discover the whole time that our suffering has had a purpose, that there has been a meaning to it. It says in Hebrews 12 that at the moment, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are waiting, friends, for the return of Jesus Christ to show us just what it is that his redemption has accomplished, to show us what he has done in and through our suffering, so that we may rejoice in the greatness of the steadfast love of God to us all. But for now, we suffer. There are good times, absolutely. But there's something significant about these bad times, this suffering, that has this unique potential to shape us and mold us in an instant. Because you look back, there might be a few happy times that you remember. Yes, that was the moment. But there are moments of suffering, there are moments of pain that change you permanently in an instant. And as Christians, we are told, we are uniquely told to prepare for our lives to be lives of hardship, to be lives of deprivation. That was one of the things that we read in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that suffering. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so we suffer. But we should not suffer alone. This is the point that the writer makes in Hebrews 10 when he says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That gathering together of God's people, that meeting together, is not for my good. I do not go for my good and what it does for me, but it's for the good of those around me. That's the point of that passage in Hebrews 10. You're not here for you. You are here for the good of the people around you, to encourage them, to build them up, to stir them up to love and to good works. And so that is what David is doing here in Psalm 31. He is relaying his struggles and his suffering. He is laying his life and his heart bare to the people around him so that they could see that the Lord is trustworthy, that his steadfast love does endure forever. And so in doing so, his suffering would be the means that God would use to cause other people to have faith in the same way that he did. God was using David's suffering to encourage us today, even. How many ever thousands of years later? And so they could see, and we can see David's suffering, and we can see that God sustained him through the middle of his suffering. And so that we could know today that God can sustain us through our suffering as well. See, in learning to ride a motorcycle, I had to see other people lean over. I had to put in my head the knowledge that I could lean over as well. And those things gave me the confidence to know that it was possible, the confidence to know that it was necessary, to know that my bike could handle it, my tires could handle it, the pavement could handle it, my body could handle it. I just needed to trust those things, to trust what I knew to be true, and then act upon it. I had to do it. I had to overcome my fear. I had to overcome my feelings and trust what I knew to be true. And so we must trust in what we know to be true. We must trust in the steadfast, unfailing, never-ending love of God, rather than trusting in how we feel about things. Now, one of the purposes that we serve as believers in this world is to demonstrate that the steadfast love of the Lord endures. We are supposed to be doing in the world what David has done through this psalm, showing those in our lives that he can be trusted in all things and through all things, even through death itself. So that is one of the purposes that we as individuals serve within this body, within the local church. That purpose is to show and to remind each other that his steadfast love endures. And so we learn what it looks like to trust God in the face of suffering, in the face of loss, in the face of death, by watching one another do that. And so as I watch you lean that motorcycle over, I learn that it can be done, that God is trustworthy, that his love does endure. And so both in how we serve the world by showing them that, and how we serve the church by showing one another that, those things both require that we be open. We live lives of vulnerability. And this is costly. It's costly to let people into our lives like that, because it can make us look bad, it can be uncomfortable, it can make us, it can force us to swallow our pride. And it's much easier and much more comfortable to keep people kind of walled off at arm's length. But this is one of the ways that we have been given to die to ourselves and to love others in the process. We are all trusting in something. We are all hoping in something. All of our lives are built on something. What is it? What is it? If you are hoping for deliverance and relief and help that comes from something other than the love of God, you are in danger. You may find temporary relief somewhere. Security and stability in money and families and jobs and society and in a philosophy. But none of these things can overcome the inexorable slide of the universe into chaos and disorder. None of these things can fix our broken relationships with each other, our broken relationships with ourselves, or our broken relationship with our Creator. None of these things can overcome the reality that is our impending death. Rather, it is only in the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the miraculous resurrection, and the glorious return of Jesus Christ that we can have hope in the face of these things. Hope that the chaos and decay of the universe can be renewed and restored. Hope that our relationships with others and with our Creator can be redeemed. A hope for victory over death itself. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because this is what it means to be a Christian. If you believe that there is something lesser, that there is something other that can save you, if you believe that God and something else is your answer, if you have elevated a created thing over our Creator, that is what David identifies here as idolatry. That's an idol. You are a house that is built on the ground without a foundation. And if that is true, then we must repent. We must turn away from that mistaken trust, that wrong trust, and place our faith solely and only in Christ. Now, if you're not sure about that, you're not really sure about what I'm saying, I'm glad that you're here. You are very welcome. And I hope, and we hope, that we as a body of believers will show you, will demonstrate to you the strength of a life that is based on faith in Christ as our Redeemer. We hope that we can be like David in Psalm 31, showing you that the foundational hope of our lives leaves us strong and stable in the face of adversity, even death itself. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? That belief, that trust, that hope becomes the foundation that provides stability in every other part of our lives. We learn to trust that foundation by first watching others and then by doing it ourselves. That's why we gather here each week, to encourage one another and to remind each other that our only sure, true, living, lasting, reigning hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is our hope, that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose, and is coming again. And we look forward with great anticipation, Father, to that day. We can't wait. But Father, give us patience and endurance to wait. Give us strength to endure the difficulties that this life has for us. Give us the joy of walking alongside one another, encouraging and growing with one another as we wait for that day. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.